Would you take your Bibles and come to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And thank you, ladies, for that beautiful piece of music. Appreciate it. Hebrews 2. Our reading will begin at verse number 6. And conclude at the end of the 17th verse. Would you stand with me to honor God's Word? We shall read in unison together. Verse 6 through verse number 17. Reading in unison. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? For the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church I'll sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Thank you. Please be seated. Great passage on the incarnation of Christ with a whole lot more detail. The price of Christmas is out of reach. The price of Christmas is out of reach. The traditional scripture passages that are often read at this time of the year rightfully evoke warmth and joy. They incite and stir very pleasant memories of Christmas past. Prophecies of Christmas, I call them. We see some of that in Isaiah 7:14. The Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. Great place. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In the book of Luke chapter 2, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Matthew chapter 2, the first couple of verses, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is what? Born King of the Jews. Now all of these prophecies, numerous others, warm the heart and make glad the soul of every believer. And that is as it should be. And yet it is easy to forget that there is a price for Christmas. A price. for Christmas. And I want to say again that that price is out of reach of your pocketbook and mine. Just out of reach. Right in the context of Matthew chapter 2, the wise men, at verse 13, we see an indication of this. It says there that Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. To destroy him. It matters not for you or for me whether we should be destroyed. But it would make a great difference had Herod succeeded. We read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, that great verse, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. May I point out to you that the price for Christmas was the life of the Son of God. In order for you to be on the receiving end of the gift of God, a price had to be met. A price that was quite beyond your reach and mine. A price that we would have combined all of the wealth of the world, and that many times over, would have been woefully insufficient to purchase your redemption, to obtain the gift of eternal life. He was made in the likeness of men in Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Unto death, even the death of the cross. Not just any death. It would not suffice to be a natural death. It had to be the death of the cross. For on the cross, you see, is where criminals die while under Roman oversight. The worst of men, convicted by Roman law, under certain circumstances, must be subject to the cross, crucifixion. A horrible way to die. And yet the prophet Isaiah said he was numbered with the transgressors. On each side of him were those who deserved to be there. You might liken yourself to be one of them. If you want to be personal about the application, you might see in yourself, you hanging there next to Jesus on the cross. You deserved, I deserve to be there. Not he. But only he could be there and the price be met. Only he. Paul says to the Corinthian church family, he says, for he, God, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. There was a price to be paid for Christmas. The incarnation, or the enfleshment, or the embodiment of Christ had a primary purpose. We see on the one hand all the numerous prophecies of Christmas that point to the purpose of Christmas secondarily. There was a debt incurred. And may I point out to you one very obvious thing about the debt? It was massive. Massive. We look into the life and times of America and its global situation, and we see everywhere on the planet massive financial debt. And may I point out to you that it's beyond reach. It's beyond reach. You can burn up the printing presses and keep spilling out those dollar bills. They can't print enough to pay the debt back. Massive debt. A sin debt. And here, see the price in the purpose for Christmas. A debt that could not be repaid. That debt essentially was unrighteousness that came about due to sinful rebellion on the part of the creature. Remember the verse from Paul to the Corinthians. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God in Him. The massive sin debt involved the status of righteousness, unrighteousness. That was the debt. Someone would have to go to the expense, great expense, to satisfy the account. Sin created a massive, overwhelming, unreachable, incalculable debt. And the story of the Christ child, as heart-stirring as it may be, as many tears that it often evokes when you think in sentimental terms, would ultimately culminate in the final chapter revealed at the cross. Christ, first seen in the manger. Christ then to the mausoleum. Christ then to glory. But on the way to glory, there was the cross. The death of Christ would be the only means to satisfy the open account that you and I created with our sin debt. The purpose for His appearing? Just like we read in Hebrews 2. We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. For the suffering of death. I want you to understand a little bit about the price, the payment for Christmas. I want you to look into Luke 7 and verse number 36. Would you please join me there? Luke chapter 7 at verse number 36 presents in its context a very sobering question. Here you might say, can I say it this way? Here's a Christmas question. A Christmas question. At verse 36 through verse 43, one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. He went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Here's a Christmas dinner. Behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Now that was no cheap gift. No cheap gift. And it certainly wasn't brought cheaply by means of attitude. This gift presented by this woman cost her a great sum. And having said that, it was woefully insignificant in terms of the debt she owed. Unsatisfactory. But she brought it, stood at His feet behind Him weeping, and began to wash His feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed His feet, and anointed them with the ointment. She spilled out her gift. Now, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, what might have your reaction be when you, if you were sitting there at dinner and saw this event unfurl? Might you think it a little bizarre? Just a bit strange? He said, this man, he's thinking to himself, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him. She's a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. And he begins this little story in which in the context provides a Christmas question. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. Comparatively speaking, one owed a lot more than the other. But both owed something. And may I point this out to you, that both owed so much they could not repay. Makes no difference if it's 500 or 50 where sin is concerned. It makes no difference if you're a great foul sinner, the worst of the sinners that you can imagine, or if you're just a nominal little gray-colored sinner. It makes no difference. None at all. And then here it is. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Boy, there's grace. Grace. Then here's the question. Christmas question. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? It's not that neither wouldn't, but which will love him most? Well, now, the Pharisee, he does give a right answer. Right answer. He says this. I suppose. Now, you know, when somebody says, I suppose, that's sort of like, that's an artificially verbally created wiggle room. You know, just in case you might be a little bit off the mark. Well, I suppose, you know, it doesn't really lock you down to anything, certainly. I suppose to whom he forgave most. That's a good answer. That's the right answer. And he said unto him, thou hast judged rightly, rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, seest thou this woman? She's a sinner now. Do you see her? He gave his answer, Simon did, without any concept of its implication. Simon gave the answer, which was right, but he did not realize at all that he owed a debt. You can be academically, theologically correct without grasping the significance of its conclusion. We cannot possibly love God. Oh, by the way, he didn't realize that he owed, and correspondingly, he loved less. He loved less. That's important to remember. Because we cannot possibly love God most if we do not grasp the immensity of what we owe. And may I say to you that the debt in the open account of sin is massive. Awareness of the sin debt we piled up has a direct bearing on how much we love the one who satisfied our account. Direct bearing. Herein lies a predicament. A predicament. We want to examine this massive sin debt in the hope that it will bring us to love the Lord most. Where Christ will have, and here's what, how I would define most. Rather than be arbitrary, rather than leave it to your imagination or mine, a creation of my opinion or yours, let me define loving most with one word, a biblical word found in Colossians 1:18. It is the word preeminence, and it applies to Christ. For he who loves him most will have Christ as the preeminent one. Meaning there is no competitor, there is no rival in heaven or on earth. Not material or immaterial. Not inanimate, not personal. No rival. That Christ might be the preeminent one in all things. Where, in fact, we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all of our soul, and with all our mind. Now that presents a predicament, as you know. Because you see, sin has been defined this way. And maybe Simon didn't catch this. Sin is defined as any lack of conformity to the transgression or transgression of any law of God given as a rule to the reasonable creature. That comes out of the larger catechism. That's a good little definition. It's not comprehensive, but it gets it right there on the bullseye. It speaks there about the nature and extent of the debt. We see the Christmas question asked by Christ, and now we have a Christmas quandary, a real quandary, a predicament. The Bible says this in 1 John 3, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law. For sin is the transgression of the law, in verse 4. Sin is the transgression of the law. The Galatians were told this: cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed. And if cursed, what a predicament. But that's not the quandary. For since man is a rational creature, he knows that when he does what he ought not to do, or omits to do what he ought to do, he is chargeable with sin. So says Henry Thiessen, a great theologian of his day. Since man is a rational creature, he knows that when he does what he ought not to do, or omits to do what he ought to do, he's chargeable with sin. When you examine various synonyms for it, I am indebted to Trench's New Testament synonyms. When you look at sin, and you've heard this probably many, many times, as defined as the missing of the mark, God establishes the mark. God requires a direct hit on the bullseye. And sin, though it may come close to the bullseye, still missing the mark is sin and culpable for punishment. It is the overpassing of a line. It is a disobedience to the voice of God. It is the falling down morally or ethically or spiritually or theologically when one should have stood upright. It is ignorance of, and here's the hard one, here's the quandary. It is ignorance of what one ought to have known. It is the non-observance of the law, even if due to ignorance. You know what? There are sins of omission as well as commission. James 4, verse 17, you can jot that down, check it. Because failure to do what the law requires is as much a sin as doing what it forbids. Either way that cuts. The Scriptures say, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is what? It is sin. The transgression of the law. And to violate one law, James says, is to be guilty of them all. That is a massive sin debt. Whosoever keepeth the whole law, says James, and offend in one point is guilty of all. You may look at Moses' law, the Ten Commandments, or you may look at Jesus' summary in Matthew 22. Okay? You may look at the summary and you say, you know, as I look at those elements of the law, Pastor, I can't really say honestly and transparently that I violated this one, or this one. I may be a little bit loose here. But I'm not, in the main, 9 out of 10 times I'm getting it right. You say, well, that's not possible, is it? I say, absolutely possible. Here's what isn't. It's not possible to keep the letter of the law intact. And even more so, while you may keep the letter of the law intact 9 out of 10 times, it's impossible to keep the spirit of the law perfectly. Though you may do something right, as appearance would dictate, yet God, who knows, just like He knew Simon's own mental meanderings, He knows the motive that drives the outward action. And though the outward action may be in conformity to the law, if it is inconsistent, stemming from the heart outward, it is just as much sin, and creates then a massive sin account. And may I say to you that ignorance is no excuse of the law. No excuse. How do you know that? Well, Luke chapter 12, verse 47, 48, you might want to jot those references down. Luke 12, 47, 48. Ignorance is no excuse. Now, many people try to look at that place in James 4 and justify slippage on the basis of, I just didn't know. Had I known, I would have done something different. Not so. But in Luke 12, verse 47, the servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Many stripes. But he, then it goes on to say, but he that knew not or knows not his Lord's will and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes, but nevertheless beaten. There's a penalty to be paid. The degree of severity, not the duration of the penalty, is the only thing that's modified. Massive, massive debt. Acts of sin spring from a principle or nature that is sin. You know, the Bible teaches us in Matthew 7 that a corrupt tree bringeth forth corrupt fruit. Matthew also says in the 15th chapter, out of the heart cometh forth evil. Out of the heart. Adultery is bred on lust. Murder is bred on hatred. Both of them are internal, emotional dynamics that generally find its expression physically. And the Apostle Paul oftentimes speaks of sin and sins. He oftentimes refers to the sin nature. Sins, the expression of that nature. Not only is the account massive, not only is the sin, debt, massive, but the sin quandary is pervasive. Pervasive. And it touches upon the biblical teaching of total depravity. Isaiah said, you know, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. Isaiah 1:5. The heart is deceitful above all things. And Jeremiah says, desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. The stress here is upon the pollution and guilt of sin. And catch now this. Pollution and guilt. In the first, the holiness of God is outraged. And secondly, the justice of God must be satisfied. Man is polluted to the core, pervasive, total depravity. Man is as bad off as he can be. Mind, emotion, will, body, soul, and spirit, every part of man from head to toe is sick spiritually, touched, tainted with sin. Pervasive. It spews vile affections. Such as you read in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And Paul says to the folks there in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, that even the mind and the conscience is defiled. Even the mind and the conscience is defiled. And here's one of those things that need to be taken into consideration. Habitual disregard for a law may so deaden the voice of conscience as to make it seem altogether hushed. Henry Thiessen. Man's conscience may have been so often sinned against that he has practically no sense of sin left, just like Simon. I suppose to him that loveth most. The implications of this debt of sin, the massive nature of it, the pervasive nature of it, is that unsaved people are without true spiritual light. What do you mean? Without true spiritual light. What do you mean by that? Improper, non-existent affection toward God. Without holiness, which alone can fit them for heaven. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews said, without holiness no man shall see God. And the unsaved person has not a shred of holiness to commend himself to God. So pervasive is the sin debt. So massive is the nature. May I also say thirdly that sin debt is decisive. Massive breadth of it, the height of it, the depth of it, incalculable. The pervasiveness of it. It embraces all that you and I are as fallen creatures. There's not any virtue that commends us to God. It is decisive, this sin nature, in its conclusion. Man is dead in trespasses and sin. Wholly without redeeming value. Totally, completely spiritual bankrupt. Spiritually bankrupt. Without means to pay back the debt. Sin is in essence selfishness, as the essence of godliness is love to God. The essence of sin is love of self. The kind of love that puts self-interest ahead of God's interests. And you know, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, in the last days, men would be lovers of self. Lovers of self. Concerned only with their own interests, concerned only with their own personal agendas, satisfied to live not so much as what God would require of them or need of them, but content only to do as it pleases them to do. It matters not what God says. His word, while I acknowledge it is to be precious, is not altogether binding or authoritative in my life. Maybe for you, but not for me. It is significant that the Scriptures say in 2 Corinthians 5:15 that Christ died for all. Aren't you glad for that? He died for all kinds of sinners. Men and women sinners. Beautiful sinners, ugly sinners. Rich sinners and poor sinners. White sinners and black sinners. American sinners, Iraqi sinners. He died for Democratic sinners? What a chore. Died for Republican sinners? That's a chore. All kinds of sinners, accepting none. None excluded. None. Not even the person who has done the most heinous thing that a human being could ever contrive in his sinful condition is exempt from, out of the reach of the grace of God. He died for all. Jew and Gentile. This generation, the last generation. The generation before it, and any generation yet to come. He died for all. For what reason? Now catch this. You rejoice in His grace, do you? The verse goes on to say that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them. Will you take both parts of that verse or just the first half? There's a price for Christmas. Live unto Him which died for them, but it didn't stop there. From the manger to the mausoleum. But He rose again. Ascended into heaven on the third day. Ascended into heaven after 40 days in the sight of people standing on earth, watching Him go. Now we come back to Luke 7 and apply the truth at verse 42. The question was asked, which of them will love Him most? And Simon answered, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into her house or your house? His house. You gave me no water for my feet. That was a customary courtesy. To have somebody invited into your house and not have the means for them to clean their feet before they entered was the height of contempt. No water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, you know, a welcome kiss, an embrace of the day. Invite you to your house today. I'm not going to give you a kiss, okay? We're not going to do that. We're not going to go. But I will gladly shake your hands, maybe give you a hug on the way out. But when you're coming, I'm going to shake your hands. How are you doing? This meant Simon wouldn't even do that. This woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint. It's pretty smelling stuff, you know. Expensive ointment. But this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore by the way, to anoint the head in Simon's culture was to avoid one very important thing. My feet don't stink. My feet don't need cleaned. And you hitchhike on John chapter 13, what he was really saying was, I have need of nothing. I don't acknowledge that there is a debt that I owe to anybody. I'll anoint my head. I mean, that's easier to do than the other. Wherefore, verse 47, I say unto thee, her sins, which are many. And Simon would agree with that too. Her sins, which are many. She's a sinner. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. You know, it's a wonderful thing by grace of God to be forgiven for your sins. The price for Christmas was beyond our reach. Sins forgiven. Sins that would be transferred from my account, which I could never have paid, into the account of another who would assume my debt. How can I not love him most? Unless I don't think that there was much of a transfer from my account to his. He says, she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven by their own estimation. What's the response, the emotional response there in the verse? The same loveth little. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. She washed my feet with tears. You gave me no kiss. She has not ceased to kiss my feet. Thou didst not anoint my head with oil. She hath anointed my head, my sins, my feet. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loved much. Simon lacked affection and love because he really didn't see that he had incurred a debt. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Here's a formula. Many sins get you forgiveness. It translates into much love. It translates into love most. And we defined love most by one word in the New Testament, where Christ is preeminent in all things. On the other side of that, few sins, by your own estimation, no forgiveness. Therefore, little love and love less. We define that as someone besides Christ being preeminent in all things. And who do you suppose that might always be or usually be? It is always the creature. It may be me who's preeminent. I'm the most important thing to me in the world. It may be your brother or your sister or your mother or your neighbor. It may be your church. It may be a grandchild. That is the most important thing in the world to you. And if that's true and Christ is not preeminent, you have no concept of the massive nature of your sin debt. You have not yet come to the place where you can understand about the enormity of the price that was paid for Christmas. And what is Christmas after all? Christmas is this. It is the occasion that God has ordained whereby He personally provided a Savior, that on Him, in His body, all your sins would be laid, so that as He incurred your debt, The righteous, holy God of heaven could be just and forgive you of your sins the moment you believe. And if that's happened, you will love most. If that's really happened, Christ is preeminent. Christ is preeminent. From the cross, Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we have the answer to that. And with this we conclude. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, why hast thou forsaken me? See if you can pick the answer up in these words. Matthew 1, 21. She, meaning Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people. He shall save his people, next word, from their sins. He shall save his people not in their sins, but from their sins. From the penalty of those sins, from the power of those sins, and ultimately one day from the presence of sin itself, to be ushered into his presence forever without holiness. No man shall see God. The woman in Luke 7:47 had many sins. You might see yourself like that today and not know what to do. May I just urge you to bow your head and fly right to Christ at the cross and ask Him to have mercy on you and forgive you of your sins. And if you're a child of God and a veteran of many Christmas passes, and all these verses of the Christmas prophecies ring warm in your heart because you personalize them by faith and are in possession of the gift of eternal life, then rejoice again that He who gave the gift will never take it back. Never take it back. The price for Christmas, extravagant, because it was beyond your reach and mine to acquire. It required the life of Christ. Christ is the price of Christmas. Enough said. Our Father and our God, thank you. Thank you for paying the price, for providing us with faith, with the gift of eternal life, forgiving us of our sins. Truly, Lord, we can rejoice this Christmas as always. When they sing joy to the world, the Lord is come, we know that it is true. For He has come to redeem our wretched souls. And having accomplished that and gone back to heaven, we now wait for Him to return. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. We give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.